We welcome you to this service of commencement, a worship service designed to praise the one true and living God, even as we celebrate together the graduation of these who have come to receive their degrees from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. This day is the culmination of many years of effort on the part of these graduates. It is the result of many hours of prayer by those who have supported them throughout the process. It represents such great hope on the part of our churches, our denomination, and as represented in this sanctuary today, on the part of spouses and family, faculty, administration, and staff of this institution. Commencement is an appropriate time for reflection, for celebration, for gathering together in a formal occasion such as this. In the course of a commencement ceremony, there is a great deal of academic formality, but behind it and underneath it all is a sense of Christian celebration in what God has done and will do through these graduates to His own glory. It is appropriate that as we celebrate this graduation ceremony today, we look to God's Word for a message of encouragement and exhortation. And in so doing, as we turn to God's Word, I would invite you to look with me to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20. Hear now the Word of God. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them, and it was 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. This is an amazing narrative out of the book of Acts as we see the earliest history of the church. As we follow the book of Acts, we see the coming of the promised Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We see the church as it is energized to carry the gospel throughout the ends of the earth. We see that early band of disciples who just a few days or weeks before were cowering in an upper room in fear. We see them become emboldened apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ who are to go out as preachers even in the face of death. We have seen the Lord add so many to the number of believers. And now as we come to Acts chapter 19, we find the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, whom we met as Saul, the persecutor of the church, now an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find in this passage that Paul has come to Ephesus. In Acts chapter 18, we are told that Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, had come to Ephesus, and that he was a man mighty in the Scriptures, and yet even as he was mighty in the Scriptures, he did not have a full understanding of the gospel. And it was there that Aquila and Priscilla heard him and took him aside, and as the book of Acts tells us, Luke the historian reminds us that they explained to him the way of God more accurately. Then he went to Achaia to preach, and the disciples sent him with eagerness, as he was, in verse 28, we are told, powerfully refuting the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. In Acts chapter 19, Paul himself comes to Ephesus, and as he comes, he discovers that there are believers there, but these believers have not been baptized by the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit, and they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." When he finds out they were baptized only into the baptism of John, he baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lays hands upon them. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. They began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and we are told that there were altogether about 12 men. And then in just a couple of summary verses, we are told that Paul began a 2-year ministry there in Ephesus. He entered the synagogue, as was his custom, and continued speaking out boldly, first for 3 months in the synagogue, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But the result of that was not only that some believed, but also that there were some who became hardened and disobedient and spoke evil of the way before the people. And so he withdrew from the synagogue and went to the school of Tyrannus, taking away his disciples. It's interesting that because of the hardness of the hearts of those to whom he was speaking and with whom he was reasoning in the synagogue, he withdrew to the school of a pagan teacher where he more or less rented the space, a teacher named Tyrannus. The commentators make something of this name. It literally means tyrant. And there are not many mothers who would look at a bouncing baby and name it tyrant, at least not at first. But the assumption is perhaps that this teacher got his name Tyrannus by his students. Perhaps it was an expression of respect. Perhaps it was an expression of fear. Some of you may have had similar temptations during your seminary sojourn. But all of this led to the summary statement in verse 10 that this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And then we come to Acts chapter 19, verse 11, and we are told that God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, and we come to this remarkable narrative whereby a demon, an evil spirit, asks a very significant question. Ephesus was certainly a significant city. It was described, and I quote here, as a leading city of the richest region in the Roman Empire, but it was also a very paganized city. It was in Ephesus that the worship of Diana or Artemis Ephesia was located. Her temple, the Artemision, was the largest building in the Greek world. The cult of Artemis was closely linked to magic. Historians record that there were 6 occultic Ephesian letters inscribed on the cultic image in the temple. But Ephesus was not only the center for the worship of Diana. It was also where many other pagan deities were worshipped, including Apollo, Aphrodite, Athena, Demeter, Dionysius, Heracles, Pan, Pluto, Poseidon, and Zeus, among many others. All that is background to this text. We are well reminded that Paul went first to the synagogue, as was his custom. And there he reasoned with the Jews concerning the kingdom of God and Christ. But finding resistance there, he went elsewhere in the city of Ephesus, but he continued to preach that same gospel. And for 2 years, he instructed the believers and preached to all those within his hearing concerning Jesus Christ. By the time we reach verse 11, the Jewish rejection of the gospel is already apparent. The impact of Paul's ministry has nonetheless grown. It has expanded throughout all of Asia Minor because of God working through Paul in Ephesus. Throughout all of Asia Minor, there grew an awareness of the gospel among both Jews and Gentiles. We find here a remarkable account of miracles performed at Ephesus. It is a vivid demonstration of an anointed ministry. Literally, in verse 11, we are told that God is performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. This certainly was well known in the sight of all those who observed the ministry, and it must have been a part of the common conversation there in Ephesus as it became known that something remarkable, extraordinary, miraculous, supernatural was taking place through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The extraordinary nature of these miracles is made clear by verse 12, where we are told that even handkerchiefs or aprons carried from Paul that had been worn on his body, taken to the sick, caused disease to leave and evil spirits to flee. Try to imagine what it must have been like to observe such miracles of healing and of deliverance. You can imagine how the reputation of Paul as one who was being used mightily of God would have spread throughout Ephesus, but not only Ephesus, but throughout Asia Minor. You can imagine how a focus on a God who could and would do such things would catch the attention of all the people. This text underlines the reality of both natural and supernatural evil. It speaks of release from both sickness and from evil spirits, disease and from demons. Now, we moderns are tempted to embarrassment at such attention to demons. Our modern anti-supernatural worldview has blinded us to the biblical reality. The Gospels reveal that Jesus took demons with full seriousness. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of Luke, it is the demons who are among the very first to recognize Jesus for who he is as the Son of God. The demons are among the first to acknowledge his deity and his power. Our Lord demonstrated his power over the demonic by exorcism and direct confrontation. The demons obey him, they recognize him, they fear him, they hate his name, and they flee his presence. To his chosen and appointed apostles, he gave similar power. The authority of the apostles over demons was an authenticating sign, proof positive that the ministry of the gospel is the ministry of Jesus Christ as empowered by the Holy Spirit. The remarkable power and authority exercised by the apostle Paul does not go unnoticed by the professional exorcists. In verse 13, we are introduced to the sons of Sceva. As they are identified in verse 14, we are told that some of the Jewish exorcists who went out from place to place, they were itinerant exorcists, more or less exorcists for hire. They attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. It was not without notice that the name of the Lord Jesus had a power over demons no other name could exercise. That in the name of Jesus, demons would flee who were resistant to any other name. That exorcists operating by other name could go only so far. But Paul, who spoke only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, exercised such a ministry as God acted through him, that no evil spirit could resist this name, and the spirit would flee. The reputation of Jewish exorcists in the ancient world was quite high. And we see in the itinerant ministry of these exorcists that there was business to be had. There were evil spirits to be exorcised. There were those under the dominion and under the control of these demons who themselves and on the part of their families desperately sought release from evil spirits. And yet these exorcists for hire, whose reputation had been stellar in the ancient world, are now being shown up by the Apostle Paul. And they recognize that the critical difference seems to be the name of Jesus. But notice quite carefully in the text, when they employ the name of Jesus, they do so not directly. They do not claim the name. They do so only indirectly, that they might use the name. Literally, the text says here that these were saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." You notice the indirectness. You notice the secondary character of the use of the name here. It is not Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, whose name they employ. It is Jesus Christ who is known by Paul, the Jesus whom Paul preaches. In verse 14, we are told that there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who were doing this. We don't know much about Sceva, nor do we know much about his sons. But they must have had quite a reputation. Just imagine a priest with seven exercising sons. These sons, an itinerant band going from town to town throughout Asia Minor in the exorcism business. The seven sons of Sceva come to Ephesus. And as they come, they decide to do what these other Jewish exorcists are attempting to do, and that is to use the name of Jesus more or less as a mantra or as a magic name that they might name but would not claim. And notice what happens in the text. In verse 15, we are told that an evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" As you know from older translations, "I know Jesus, I know Paul, but who are you?" It is an incredible question. We find here an interrogation coming from an evil spirit who demands an answer on the part of one who would use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who in the world are you?" This text is dripping with sarcasm. and their attempt to use the name of Jesus leads to disastrous results. In verse 16, we are told that the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. The demon, the evil spirit, reveals their falsity. The evil spirit insults their authenticity. The evil spirit questions their identity. And then the evil spirit assaults their persons, proceeds to subdue them, to strip them naked, and to send them out wounded, naked, and humiliated into the streets of Ephesus. Now, you must admit, this is quite a story. Just imagine the sight in Ephesus. The sons of Sceva, who are well known for hire, seen running naked, bleeding, and wounded, fleeing from an evil spirit they had sought to exorcise. It's not every day seven naked and wounded exorcists are seen fleeing a house. It should not be a surprise to us that in verse 17 we are told this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. And what was the result? Fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Now just imagine how this took place. The man hires the seven sons of Sceva, well-known professionals. And these well-documented professionals of outstanding reputation go in to do what they have been hired to do, and they decide to use the name of Jesus. They are instead interrogated by the evil spirit, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt upon them, and with a supernatural energy, as one who was possessed by an evil spirit, he is able to wound all seven of these exorcists, to strip them naked and to send them out into the streets. Now, given a Jewish concern for modesty, this is no small humiliation. It wasn't then, and I dare say it would not be now. And the word spread throughout all of Ephesus as to what had happened here, with the result that the fear of God fell upon this city, and those who were tempted to use the name of Jesus without claiming the name of Jesus had fair warning. What happened was that this did not detract from the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified in the midst of the city. This is a profound result. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ was being magnified. And further, we see in this text that many believers were led to confess and disclose their own occultic practices and to repent of those practices, even destroying all their occultic materials. And in verse 20, we are told the ultimate result of all of this was, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and was prevailing. Now I ask you this morning, does this sound like a strange text for a commencement address? Well, perhaps it is. When someone asks you what was the commencement address about, just in case someone might ask you what the commencement address was about, you can tell them that it all came down to a story about naked exorcists bleeding and wounded. But as strange as this story sounds to modern ears, I believe it is poignantly and powerfully appropriate for our reflection this morning. In this passage, I would suggest there are some critical lessons for ministry to which we ought to give heed as we consider and celebrate together these graduates going out to serve. First, I would suggest to you that this text reminds us that the true minister is an agent through whom God works, and God will work mightily. Verse 11 is very important in the word order. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Luke did not record that Paul was performing extraordinary miracles. That is the way I think most would report it, looking at it from outside the circle of faith. But not only that, that is the way most would report it who preach on primetime television. The temptation is to say that the minister is performing extraordinary miracles, when, as Luke reminds us, it is God who is performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. The hope of the minister of the gospel should not be that we might be powerful, but that God would powerfully work through us. We are, as Paul reminds us, agents. We are vessels. We are instruments. Paul himself knew this well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he wrote to the church at Corinth with these words. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul wrote the same church in these words, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." God has chosen us in our weakness, Paul said, in order to demonstrate that he is the one who is powerful and not we ourselves. And that is such an important word for ministry, because it is natural for us to seek to be powerful in our own right. It is natural, given the inclinations of our own heart, to be known as powerful and to have that reputation. But Paul knew that to have that reputation was to detract from the reputation of the Christ he preached. In Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 10, he said this, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." Paul knew that he could not appear strong in himself and preach a Christ who was all-powerful. James Denny reminds us from years ago with these words, and I quote, "No man can give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save." The preacher must make a choice. Who will appear powerful? Will we seek to appear powerful ourselves, or will we bear testimony through our weakness to a powerful God? God is often seen to be most powerful when we are demonstrated to be most powerless. The last citation from the Apostle Paul was written as he was himself in prison, and he told the saints not to regret the fact that he was in prison, for God was using his imprisonment for the cause of the gospel. We so want to be powerful. We want to wear a power tie and take a power lunch and sometimes a power nap. We want willpower and firepower and oratory and a powerful personality. Sometimes we even disguise our improper desires for power by using phrases such as power evangelism. But it is God who is powerful, and not we ourselves, and not our techniques, and not our acts. Paul reminds us that seeking power is not the heart of ministry, and that personal power is not the hallmark of authentic ministry. Some servants of the gospel do have powerful personalities. Some are orators, some have great influence, some have great leadership ability, but we should exercise that gift, whatever gift we are given, and make certain the power is seen to be of God. We're not called to hide our gifts, but to exercise them. But after all, whatever gift the Lord has given us, be it leadership or oratory or witness or boldness or service or whatever, we should exercise it to the glory of God and never to the glory of ourselves. There is the danger also of wanting the wrong kind of power. The sons of Sceva have their likes among some who are in the Christian ministry, who seek a power for the wrong reason and seek the wrong form of power in and of itself. The power we are given is the power of the Holy Spirit. We are stewards of the power of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are stewards of the power of truth. Gardner Spring was one of the great preachers of the last century, and he spoke powerfully of what kind of power the pulpit ought to seek. It is the power of the truth of the gospel and the power of the truth of God's word. I quote him here, "This is the truth which gives the pulpit all its power, its facts, its doctrines, its duties, its scrutiny, its rebukes, its invitations, its threatenings, its promises, its consolations, its motives, its worship, its ordinances, and more than all, its atoning Savior, himself the beginning and the end, the first and the last. This is the truth which constitutes the power of the pulpit. The pulpit is powerless where the cross of Christ is not magnified. Christ must be the theme, the scope, the life, the soul of the pulpit. It may have the subtleties of philosophy, the attainments of accomplished literature, and the enticing words which man's wisdom teacheth, but it has no powerful attraction of God's truth where Christ is wanting. This truth has power. It is mighty through God. It is truth in all its forms, offices, and urgency. It is truth demonstrated, illustrated, embellished, and enforced. It is rousing, convincing, transforming truth. It is truth pleading with the obdurate, encouraging the discouraged and desponding, comforting sorrow, and giving exaltation and triumph to hope. It is truth rebuking, truth weeping, truth rejoicing. It is truth in full-robed loveliness and glory, shining on the darkness of time and discovering the strong and steady light of eternity, lifting the veil from the habitations of the second death, traveling on towards glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life. Such truth has power, and the power is the power the pulpit aims at. It asks not other triumphs. It seeks the glory of no other empire. It craves the privilege of carrying the light of heaven to this dark and dungeon earth, and of lighting up the beacon of hope in this world of despair. Give it this, and all other influences combined do not accomplish a tithe of that which is accomplished by this simple instrumentality. Other influences are as widely different from this as the words of men from the words of God, and as the powers of earth from the powers of heaven. There is nothing like it in this low world. What a testimony to the power of the pulpit that preaches the authentic gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that power we should seek. But it is not enough for some. Yet it is fully enough for the authentic minister of the gospel. The second truth to which I would point us out of this text today is this: the true minister is recognized by all the right authorities in heaven and in hell. This gets to the critical issue of authenticity. From the beginning, the church has been afflicted with false teachers and with false preachers. Those who would misuse the name of Christ, those who are posers rather than authentic ministers of the gospel, those who are imposters, those who would use the name but do not claim the name, these dare to use the name of Jesus to their own ends and, as we shall see, to their own eventual destruction. It was true in Ephesus, and it is certainly true today. These are those who use the name for profit, for position, and for popularity. False preachers with a fake gospel. They may appear powerful for some time, but they will not appear powerful in the end, and they certainly seek the wrong kind of power. Turn on your television, and there you will find the purveyors of a paganism disguised as Christianity. Thankfully, of course, not all, but many. They preach a health and wealth prosperity gospel. A gospel of power that is ours for the asking and ours for the using. Just keep those cards and letters coming. There are those who seek to have a ministry of miracles. There are those today who, for just a sufficient donation, will send you a cloth they have touched. Will send you a piece of cloth supposedly from their own collection with the promise that it will perform extraordinary miracles such as was experienced in Ephesus. That is not an apostolic ministry given to us today. That is not the kind of power we should seek. I would submit to you that the greatest miracle we can ever observe is the miracle of the salvation of a sinner by the grace of God. The greatest miracle we will observe is the miracle of one who was dead in trespasses and sins, who has been quickened and regenerated and made alive in Jesus Christ. The greatest miracle we will ever see is a sinner made a saint. An enemy of God, as the Bible describes sinners, adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High. There are those today who promise healings and deliverance and miracles and more, but what they lack is the power of the authentic gospel. Let us take some helpful, if indirect, advice from an evil spirit. Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you? To the false pretenders, we should ask the same question. To those who are preaching a false gospel, our reply should be, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? To the health and wealth manipulators, we should ask the same question. To the liberal theologians with their deluded Christianity who call what they preach Christianity, even as they deny the cardinal doctrines of the faith, our reply should be the question, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? to the Mormons and the Christian Scientists, to Joseph Smith and Mary Baker Eddy. The question should be this, even as they claim and use the name of Jesus. Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you? Sometime back, I remember a professor who said that Christian Science was like grape nuts. Neither one. We'll come to some of you later. Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you? Our greatest hope, and here I speak on behalf of this seminary. I speak on behalf of this faculty gathered here. I speak on behalf of those who are in this assembly to rejoice in this occasion. I speak on behalf of the churches and the mission fields of the world to say that our greatest hope and desire is that you, the graduates of Southern Seminary, would go out and minister in Christ's name and become famous among the demons. This may sound very strange to you, but our desire is that quite quickly the demons would say, Jesus I know, Paul I know, and you I know. Our prayer is that the demons will know you by name and that they will fear you by reputation. Does it sound like an eccentric exhortation? One of the dangers in the church in our generation, I fear, is that we take the demonic with such unbearable lightness. C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful little invented dialogue known as the Screwtape Letters, introduces that work with these words: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. It's a chastening word. Whether a magician or a materialist, the result is the same. In one of the wonderful dialogues that Lewis writes between the elder demon and his young apprentice, as Screwtape writes to Wormwood, in letter 7 he addresses why it is important that the demons be presently concealed. My dear Wormwood, I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the High Command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma. When the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics, at least not yet. I have great hopes that we shall learn in due time how to emotionalize and mythologize their science to such an extent that what is in effect a belief in us will creep in while the human mind remains closed to belief in the enemy. The life force, the worship of sex, and some aspects of psychoanalysis may here prove useful. If once we can produce our perfect work, the materialist magician, the man not using but veritably worshiping what he vaguely calls forces while denying the existence of spirits, then the end of the war will be in sight. But in the meantime, we must obey our orders. Now tell me in due candor, does this prophecy from Screwtape to Wormwood not seem to be realized in our own generation? Are we seeing the rise of the materialist magician? Is this not the influence of this vague New Age movement? How is it that so many Americans, a vast majority, can say they believe in certain forces, but not in God? The minister of the gospel is well warned that it is a spiritual battle we face. As Paul reminded the church in Ephesians chapter 6, we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. If we are blind to that fact, we will certainly be blind to our own destruction and weakness and vulnerability. We pray for this class that you will be known by the demons and respected as authentic and faithful ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our expression of hope. We also must give an expression of warning. If you are not, then like the sons of Sceva, you will be found running naked and bleeding from some encounter with an evil spirit, naked and exposed. The third truth, I believe, is revealed in this text, is that the true ministry produces spiritual growth and magnifies the name of the Lord Jesus. In verse 17, we are not surprised that this occasion, this encounter, became known to all throughout Ephesus, to both the Jews and the Gentiles, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was being magnified. All that took place affirmed and authenticates Paul's preaching and the teaching of the gospel. It's strange, isn't it, how this encounter with a demon ended up authenticating Paul's ministry. For the weakness, indeed the humiliation of the sons of Sceva was set in stark contrast to what God was doing in performing extraordinary miracles through the Apostle Paul. The demons here produced an unintended result, even as this evil spirit affirmed once again the sovereignty of God. This two-year ministry of Paul at Ephesus produced much fruit. And yet, as Paul records in the book of Acts, it seems that this particular encounter recorded in Acts chapter 19 is what accelerated and perhaps prompted the outpouring of such fruit. It led to a spirit of repentance and to the confession of sin on the part of the believers. It reminds us of this, that real Christianity drives out false religion. It drives out magic. It is true that nature abhors a vacuum, and so does the human soul. And here we see that real Christianity drives out the paganism, the evil spirit, the occultic, the magic, even in a city like Ephesus. In a generation enamored of New Age images and instrumentalities of psychoanalysis, various paganisms, the reminder to us is that all these may be displaced by the gospel as well. The problem is the authentic gospel is in so many places not preached. And we must be following the example of the Apostle Paul and preaching the authentic gospel, even where it seems that it would be not received, but rejected. That is not our call to make. We're told that here in Ephesus, of all places, where Diana of the Ephesians was known as the city's deity, where so many other paganisms were being practiced, where the greatest pagan temple in the Greek Empire once stood, we are told that it was there that such an outpouring of the gospel took place because of the boldness of Paul in preaching the authentic gospel. And we are reminded in this text that the true ministry does produce spiritual growth. It comes by the power of God and it magnifies always the name of the Lord Jesus. We're told here that the name of the Lord Jesus is being magnified. The sons of Sceva's encounter with the evil spirit did not detract attention from the power of Jesus. It directed attention to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and its power. A vital feature of any authentic ministry will be this, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is magnified. Again, our prayer for this class is that through you, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be magnified all over the earth. Our prayer is that the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in His church, even as His name is magnified because of the preaching and the teaching and the witness and the ministry that will take place as God works through the members of this graduating class. We are reminded that this is an exclusive name. As in Acts 4:12, we are reminded that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men to which by which we must be saved. We must be careful stewards of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we are bold in our witness to the power of this name. The text ends by reminding us that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and it was prevailing. What a summary statement. Just imagine that we come to the end of our own ministry, that you as members of this class can envision the end of your own ministry. Could this summary statement be made of you, and may it be made of all of us, that through our ministry the word of the Lord was growing mightily and it was prevailing? What a wonderful promise it is that the word of the Lord is a prevailing word. In Ephesus, of all places, it was a prevailing word. Against the opposition in the synagogue and against the opposition by evil spirits, it was a prevailing word. And that has been the testimony of Christians throughout the ages. It must be the testimony of Christians in this generation as well. We go out because our confidence is in God. We carry the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we preach and teach this word, knowing that it is a prevailing word because of the power of God. By God's grace, may this be the eventual result of your ministry. May it be the summary statement of everything this seminary has sought and now seeks to do, that through those who graduate from this institution, the word of the Lord will be expanded, that it would grow, and that it would prevail. Perhaps it is not natural now to think of the end of your ministry, as in so many ways you are now celebrating its beginning. But it is always good to keep our eye on the end, even as we begin, for our prayer should be not only to begin, but to end well. John Payton announced his plan to go to the South Sea Islands as a missionary and to go to this territory where the Christian ministry, the Christian gospel, had then not been taken. An elderly Christian in his church said to him, "You'll be eaten by cannibals." John Payton replied with these words, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." To the class of December 1999 of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, we know not what the Lord will do through you, by you, in His own name, and to His own glory. We know not whether you nor we ourselves will die eaten by cannibals or by worms, but it does not matter. But I do pray that as you lay your earthly burden down, one question will definitely be settled, and settled at the very beginning of your ministry. Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Our Father, we pray for these graduates that you would work mightily through them to your own glory. We pray that you would fulfill your ministry through them, that you would glorify yourself in them, that they would boldly take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ wherever you will send them, whether it be far or near. And our Father, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that we may never see each other again. We know not whether we be eaten by cannibals or worms, but we do know that we go out as your ambassadors of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in the power of that name that we go, and in the power of that name that we now send these who are your appointed missionaries and ministers and ambassadors of the gospel. Father, we pray to see the fear of the Lord descend on all the peoples of the earth by the ministry of these who will go. Father, we pray to see the name of the Lord Jesus Christ magnified. Father, we pray to see the word of the Lord growing mightily and prevailing. Oh, Father, may it be so, and may it be to your glory and your glory alone, for so we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.